Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. Pope Benedict XVI begins his 7-day spiritual exercises with a prayer that Lent be a time lived with joy and fruit. 1 year since a power-sharing agreement was signed by Zimbabwe's ruling party in the former opposition, not much seems to have changed in the impoverished and oppressed nation. Film critic Peter Malone talks about a 21st century interpretation of a somewhat scruffy, bare-knuckle fighter, Sherlock Holmes, whose brain is always at work. And Father Jim Brand reflects on the practices of Lent, and in particular on fasting, a form of penance, he says, you must never let become someone else's purgatory. Pope Benedict XVI has entrusted his spiritual exercises to the intercession of the Blessed Virgin, asking her to pray that Lent be a time lived with joy and fruit. The Pope's words came on Sunday, before praying the midday Angelus with those in St. Peter's Square. It was his last public audience until next weekend, as he began his 7-day spiritual exercises. Chris Altieri has this report.
In this priestly year, Salesian Father Enrico Del Davolo is preaching the retreat on the theme of divine vocation. The exercises will have morning and afternoon sessions all week long, during which time all papal audiences are suspended, the weekly general audience not accepted. Earlier in the day, at the traditional Sunday Angelus with the faithful gathered in St. Peter's Square, Pope Benedict spoke of Lent as a time of spiritual struggle against diabolical forces, a season that is to be lived in the company of the Lord, who himself retreated into the desert to face the devil's temptations.
Cari fratelli e sorelle, mercoledì scorso...
The Holy Father's Angelus reflections were inspired by this Sunday's Gospel reading from St. Luke, which tells of how our Lord fasted 40 days before facing the temptations of the devil, temptations to substitute utter reliance on God with reliance on the apparently more accessible material goods, to replace true worship of God and a place in his kingdom with idolatrous worship of power and lust for domination, the temptation to put off trust in providence and put God to the test.
Dobbiamo credere in Dio.
Pope Benedict went on to say that if we bear in mind and heart the word of God, if the word enters into our lives, if we trust in God, we can resist the tempter's every deception. Lent, said Pope Benedict, is like a long retreat during which we can collect ourselves and listen to the voice of God, overcome the temptations of the evil one and find the truth of our being. A season of spiritual struggle to be lived together with Jesus, not with pride and conceit, but using the weapons of faith, of prayer, of attention to the word of God, and penance.
Angelus Domini nunciavit Mariae.
After the traditional prayer of Marian devotion, the Holy Father greeted pilgrims in several languages, including English.
May the Lenten season which we have now begun draw us closer to the Lord in prayer and prepare us to celebrate worthily his victory over sin and death at Easter. Upon all of you and God's abundant blessings.
I'm Chris Altieri.
Thanks there to Chris Altieri for that report. It's been quite some time since I've spoken about Zimbabwe on this programme, but it's never been far from my thoughts. You may remember a power-sharing agreement was signed there between the ruling ZANU-PF party, headed by Robert Mugabe, and the former opposition MDC, headed by Morgan Tsvangirai, in February 2009. That moment was meant to be a dawn of renewal and rebirth for a country that was ravaged by political violence and repression, poverty, AIDS, economic failure and unemployment. The new unity government was especially designed to resolve Zimbabwe's political and economic crisis and chart a new political direction for the country. But just over 1 year on, that reform is being described as a failure. And although it is pretty much out of the news headlines, the predicament of the people of Zimbabwe continues to be dire.
As you may know, the global political agreement that was signed between ZANU-PF and the MDC contains specific measures to promote freedom of speech, the rule of law, an end to politically motivated violence, and basically to end impunity for violations that had taken place previously.
Tiseke Kazambala is a senior researcher in the Africa Division of Human Rights Watch.
Our view is that the human rights situation in Zimbabwe has not changed significantly. In fact, we're still seeing state agents affiliated with ZANU-PF continuing to harass and beat up MDC activists in some of the rural areas. So we saw that Zimbabwe's oppressive media laws have not changed at all, and there has been no meaningful progress at all in instituting promised human rights reforms or in demonstrating respect for the rule of law. So none of the things that were agreed upon in the global political agreement have actually taken place.
It's been really depressing this year, actually. There was so much hope pinned on the power-sharing government, which was really pushed through and agreed upon by Tsvangirai because he really had no other option. But it's really like looking at an old canvas, as you were saying, so many of the abuses continuing. What about the media issue? Not a single license for independent media outlets has been issued since the power-sharing government was formed. How is that possible?
That is just a clear example of what we mean when we say that things have not really changed at all in Zimbabwe. The independent press in Zimbabwe is still under threat. And since the daily newspaper, the Daily News, was shut down many years ago, about 8 years ago now, that paper has not been allowed to come back. And in fact, the government has refused to issue licenses to other daily papers that wanted to kind of start operating in the country. That is highly problematic. And as I said, the repressive media laws remain in place, and there's still no daily private newspapers, and there are no privately owned radio stations. So public information right now remains under the firm control of ZANU-PF.
And not only that, I think that the government owns print and electronic media and uses it to manipulate public opinion in its favour as well, doesn't it?
Exactly, and this is a tactic that has continued to happen since this political crisis began around 1999-2000. The government has always manipulated public opinion in its favor in the state-owned print and electronic media, and it has constantly used hate speech and offensive language against the MDC or the Movement for Democratic Change. So there is no open media environment in Zimbabwe, and Zimbabweans are not able to fully participate in the ongoing constitutional reform process or in future elections, because the information out there is being controlled by ZANU-PF.
Yes, just recently there has been news of Zimbabwean journalists fleeing to safety after receiving death threats from senior police officers, and of others who have been arrested and detained after filming public demonstrations before being released without charge. However, in my readings and research during the past year, I have been relieved to learn that after 12 years of shrinking, Zimbabwe's economy grew about 4% in 2009, and galloping inflation seems to have been reined in. Now, I know that economically the situation seems to have improved somewhat. Even for the people, there is food on the shelves in the supermarkets today.
First of all, let me just say that, yes, the economy has indeed improved, but one must also remember that Zimbabwe has a 90% unemployment rate. So while there's food in the stores, it does not mean that the average Zimbabwean can actually afford to buy food. In addition to that, civil servants recently went on strike because they're not being paid well. So even economically, there's still a long way to go in Zimbabwe.
With the people in such desperate condition and with basic infrastructures such as health and education in dire straits, where does ZANU-PF get the money to fund its repressive machinery?
And as for ZANU-PF, what we have seen is that there are two parallel economies actually running in Zimbabwe. You have the economy which is being run by the finance minister, Tendai Biti, who is from the MDC, and then you have the Reserve Bank of Zimbabwe, which is being run by Gideon Gono, who is a ZANU-PF apologist. And so there are two parallel economies. Zimbabwe, ZANU-PF, is turning towards the east, has received money from China, while the MDC continues to try to raise funds from international donors and Western donors. That is also in itself problematic.
Do you think Morgan Tsvangirai has a responsibility in how things are going?
Well, yes. He is a part of this unity government. And as part of the unity government, he has a responsibility to ensure that human rights reforms and other such issues are taken care of. unfortunately for him, he signed on to a global political agreement with a party that wants to retain full control of the repressive institutions, such as the police services and the security services. So while we say that Morgan Tsvangirai does indeed have a responsibility, we must not forget that the onus is on ZANU-PF, because ZANU-PF is the obstacle to the global political agreement being implemented to the fullest degree.
Human Rights Watch is calling on the government to allow newspapers and other media to operate freely, and also to repeal all repressive legislation, such as the Public Order and Security Act. What is that act?
Well, the Public Order and Security Act is a very onerous piece of legislation. I mean, amongst other things, it requires that not more than 5 people congregate in a public place. If there's more than 5 of you congregating in the public place, the police have the right to arrest you and charge you for attempting to engage in public disorder. So it has all these types of very onerous articles within it that give the police leeway to arbitrarily arrest anyone who they perceive to be acting against public order. Basically, it's an attempt to restrict the work of the opposition and to restrict the work of human rights activists so that they cannot meet and protest against ZANU-PF's repressive actions.
Let's just remember that commercial farms continue to be taken over by groups of war veterans, and that all government opponents continue to be arrested if they meet in any kind of political rally. And again, the media is totally repressed. What is Human Rights calling on to happen now?
Well, we would like to see a return to the rule of law in Zimbabwe. As you said, the fact that the farms continue to be invaded means that the rule of law is constantly being flouted in Zimbabwe. We'd also like to see a return to an independent judicial system. Right now, ZANU-PF still has a ZANU-PF apologist in place as Attorney General, and we would like to see that Attorney General Tomana, who is highly compromised, be removed from his position as the Attorney General in the country. So there's a number of things we'd like to see: return to the rule of law, respect for human rights and for democracy.
News today says that the EU has renewed sanctions on Zimbabwe for another 12 months, saying that the unity government hasn't made enough progress. What is your stance on this?
That is a very positive stance from the EU. This is what we would have liked to see. An EU delegation visited Zimbabwe in September last year, and they too found that the inclusive government had failed to meet the benchmarks that the EU itself had established for resuming development cooperation with the country and lifting targeted travel and financial restrictions on senior ZANU-PF members. It is these findings that have probably driven the EU's decision to renew the sanctions for another year.
Tshisekedi, finally, Zimbabwe has really dropped from the news in this past year. How important is it that it be kept in media attention?
It is very important, because what we have seen, as I've highlighted time and again, is the fact that ZANU-PF retains full control of the day-to-day runnings of government and retains full control of what we believe are the institutions of repression, the security forces, the army, who have committed abuses in the past. And it is highly likely that in the run-up to any other election that may come up, ZANU-PF will then open up the taps of violence and use the security forces to once more harass and beat up people in the rural areas of Zimbabwe to prevent them from electing who they freely want to lead their country. So Zimbabwe must not fall off the media agenda, because the potential for violence to erupt again is very high.
So let's not forget Zimbabwe and its people. I don't know about you, but I would certainly join my voice in an appeal to the government to begin preparations for holding internationally supervised, free, fair and credible elections. Elections that will lead to a legitimate and democratic government with the political will to bring about true change. And now it's over to my friend, film critic Peter Malone, who heads the film office at Cygnus, the World Catholic Association for Communication. Today he talks about what he calls a rip-roaring action-adventure featuring a 21st century protagonist whose brain is always at work. even whilst involved in a punch-out or a breathtaking jiu-jitsu sequence. We go on to a film which is having a huge success, it seems to me, Sherlock Holmes.
Mr. Holmes, tomorrow at midday, the world as you know it will end.
Well, there isn't any time to waste then, is there?
By Guy Ritchie.
Are you a fan of Sherlock Holmes stories, Linda?
I was an avid reader of Conan Doyle when I was much younger. And watching this film, I was a bit disturbed by the imagery, which is so different to what I had imagined the Sherlock Holmes ambiance to be.
I really liked it.
You did.
And I'm a great fan of Sherlock Holmes stories. In fact, I suppose you would say that those old classics with Basil Rathbone, which were updated to the 1930s and 40s, are completely unrealistic compared with what Conan Doyle wrote. But somehow the film tradition of Sherlock Holmes gives us all those options. And now Guy Ritchie has opted to take us back into the 19th century. And I actually found the whole atmosphere of London very, very interesting. A lot of key points. You look at not only the Houses of Parliament, which we normally do, but Tower Bridge, and a glimpse of Piccadilly Circus in the 1870s. So those who like looking at images of London might be fascinated with this recreation of it as a, at least as a context for Sherlock Holmes's adventure.
It's just very different from what I had imagined reading Conan Doyle, you know, the subdued charm of that London, that foggy London, the hansom cabs, the courteous manners, that facade of gentility. It's not really what goes on in this film, is it?
Partly. I mean, Holmes is a bare-knuckle fighter early,
exactly.
Early in the film, and he does a bit of stunt work. Actually, the thought that occurred to me...
He's a jiu-jitsu expert, if I'm not mistaken.
Yes, fighting away there, and that was a bit different from what we normally see Sherlock
right.
Holmes. But he's a bit less addicted to the drugs in this version than he is perhaps in the novels themselves. The strange thing is, with Robert Downey Jr. as Sherlock Holmes, he does a kind of graphic novel version of Sherlock Holmes, and we're reminded that he's been in Iron Man previously, and he's coming soon in Iron Man 2. So there's that kind of hero story around. But when he speaks, and some of the dialogue he has, seems to me exactly out of Conan Doyle, with all that logical explanation.
That was what's so fascinating about him, really, isn't it?
And, of course, you hear the explanation, and then you see it in action afterwards, which is a nice device, I thought. It keeps the mind ticking over of how Sherlock Holmes could work out all this elementary deduction which he does.
So it's a bit of a historical view of London, as well as bringing to life the fascination of Conan Doyle's hero, who was so clever and so intellectual as well.
Well, the puzzle, I thought, was with Dr. Watson by Jude Law.
It does make a considerable difference to me, having someone with me on whom I can thoroughly rely.
Oh, it's nice to see you, Watson.
If you wanted that kind of refinement and courtesy, it's all in Dr. Watson in this version.
Holmes, does your depravity know no bounds?
No.
I wasn't persuaded that Jude Law had been in the Afghan wars or anything like that. He didn't seem particularly military, but he did seem a refined gentleman compared with Mr. Holmes.
According to the New Yorker, they flirt outrageously.
I never complain. When do I complain about you practicing the violin at 3 a.m, or your mess, your general lack of hygiene, or the fact that you steal my clothes?
I must say, I didn't see that at all. I didn't see that at all. I know things are in the eye of the beholder, and perhaps the things we don't notice are not in the eye of the beholder, but I had read that beforehand. I would have thought that there was a friendship. I thought that Robert Downey had his tongue in cheek a lot of the time, and he certainly didn't want Dr. Watson to move out of Baker Street, but I wouldn't have called it flirting. I would have thought that Holmes was being lazy and relied on Dr. Watson to do, you know, all his jobs for him.
Well, you know, you've really awoken an interest in me, so I think I'll go and see it.
I think you'd enjoy it, because the fighting is early in the piece, and there's all this kind of Da Vinci Code background to it, with secret societies and Masonic overtones and echoes of Jack the Ripper, which of course has been in a lot of the Sherlock Holmes stories. So just to say one more thing, Irene Adler is in it, played by Rachel McAdams, and there is a glimpse of Moriarty, but he's not... He's a principal player, but he's not seen.
The witness stated that he saw Lord Blackwood rise from the grave.
And if ever there was an opening for a sequel, I think that's it.
Okay. You've been very convincing, Peter.
Madam, I need you to remain calm. And trust me, I'm a professional. But beneath this pillow lies the key to my release.
Very good. I'm glad of that, Linda.
And now another friend of mine, Father Jim Brand, reflects on the practices of Lent, and in particular on fasting, a form of penance, he says, you must never let become someone else's purgatory.
Hello, it's Father Jim. Our Lord points out that prayer, fasting and alms deeds, or generosity, sharing what you have, are the three great coat hangers of the spiritual life. So I'd like to think this week about fasting. Our Lord said, don't let your Lent be everyone else's purgatory. So if you're going to fast, wash your face. Don't tell everyone how much weight you've lost, although they might notice it. It's supposed to be a time of joy, Lent. We're preparing for the great feast of the Passover. And it's a time where mind can come into its own over matter, and where the soul can even surpass the mind. I have a very close friend, a young Muslim, who lives in Oman. He has a lovely wife and two children. He works very hard in a local hospital. A most holy young man who inspires me. In Ramadan, he doesn't allow anything to cross his lips between sunrise and sunset for the whole month. He goes to the mosque every day. He prays five times a day and is a wonderful example to me. And for him, Ramadan is not meant to be a miserable time. It's a holy, joyful time. And he says he feels so much better for that discipline and that smile that's always on his face. So I hope for me this Lent will be an inspiring time where my Muslim friend has taught me and continues to teach me so much. It seems awful that in the world some people are so grossly overweight and others are like sticks suffering from malnutrition. I find gourmets very hard to understand. The taste of simple things for me is so much nicer than exotic foods. And so fasting is really a time of coming together to remove dissipation. I myself am the most dissipated of all. My eyeballs are all over the shop. I've got one eye on one person, the other eyeball on the other. One ear is listening to one conversation while the other ear is listening to another. My one hand gives and the other takes. One foot goes forward and the other foot goes backwards, so I do the splits. It takes me a while to bring myself together. That's what integrity is about. To be a whole person rather than splattered all over history and all over time. Part of me is living the past and part of me is wondering about the future. This discipline is a chance for us to become really present to this moment. Here I am, rather than there I was. And in prayer, usually it takes me a while to gather myself from the four corners of the earth, so many interests, so that I can say to the Lord, here I am to do your will. And it requires some self-love and some discipline to be like that. So during this Lent, it's a training time because we're looking forward to our Lord's journey from this world to the next. And so in these few weeks, I'll be using St. John's Gospel quite a bit. He was very much a pilgrim, and he travelled sometimes a lonely path. So, let's gather ourselves together purposefully and realize that we're pilgrims, and that discipline is not meant to make us morbid or bad-tempered. It just draws us together in integrity so that we can follow the Lord in his depths and for when he's lifted up. And we remember at Easter, our Lord said, when I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw all peoples to myself. So I'm one who loves all peoples. And my Muslim friends and my Hindu friends, somehow I feel the Lord is drawing them to himself. And for me, here is a lovely poem about being a pilgrim. Fearless, courageous, purposeful. It's by John Bunyan from The Pilgrim's Progress. He who would true valour see, let him come hither. One here will constant be. Come wind, come weather, there's no discouragement. She'll make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. Whoso beset him round with dismal stories do but themselves confound. His strength the more is. No lion can him fright. He'll with the giant fight. But he will have a right to be a pilgrim. Hobgoblin nor foul fiend can daunt his spirit. He knows he at the end shall life inherit. Then fancies flee away. He'll fear not what men say. He'll labour night and day to be a pilgrim. And for me that is a wonderful description of the Lord in these days before Holy Week and Easter. His constancy, whatever the weather, never discouraged. He had to finish his course. He was set around with dismal stories, but he showed his strength. There was a great battle going on, you know, between life and death. He went into death but was raised up. Life won. There was a great battle between darkness and light. They thought they'd put the light out, but Easter Sunday, there he was, the light of the world. Nothing would daunt him. He fears not what anyone said. He worked night and day because he is the great pilgrim who invites us to walk with him through the valley of the shadow of death to a resurrection with him. Amen.
You're listening to Vatican Radio's English program. Laudetur Jesus Christus.